Well, we are still in Acts. We're not making much progress, really, at least in the terms of chapters and verses covered. But we will cover some ground today. That's bold talk, but we'll see what happens. Think of where we've been recently, and particularly last week, that if we are pursuing this life, really, if we're pursuing God, and if we are maybe in particular the next step, if we are pursuing disciple-making, if we're pursuing eternal investments, then there will be barriers thrown up to us. If you're moving spiritually, if you're just thinking about taking the next step, it's showing up somehow on the outside, and the enemy sees that. And there will be barriers thrown up to you to stop you from making progress. So we can count on that. And that's a focus of the enemy, to keep us from getting into a position where jail doors are flung open, miraculous things take place, and his work is done. And to get into that position where God is using us, and we see God's hand. That's not to say that everything becomes easy. It doesn't. The apostles were sitting in jail. That was not an easy situation. It was not comfortable to be arrested, to be thrown in jail. We think somehow it was easier for them. I really doubt their jails were more comfortable than ours today. None of us want to be thrown in jail today. I think their situation was worse. And they were not doing anything wrong. They were doing something right, which makes it all the worse. And they got to that place of being able to be used by God by taking steps, one step after another. They had to be willing to take the next step. And here's what I've noticed, that people get to a certain point and they stop. And it's when you stop, you don't maintain that joy you had in getting there. The joy ends. And progress stops, you begin to drift down. We must make the next step. And sometimes next steps are radical. They're radical. You can't just fall into the next step. Not normally. The next step means you make a choice, you make decisions, you make sacrifices, and then the joy comes. So we talked about that last week. What is your next step? And God is patient, but he will deal with you if you're refusing to make the next step sooner or later. He'll call it to your attention. So, take the next step, whatever it is. And that's where we ended up last week. Did you take it? You know, it's not taken in 1 week normally. Sometimes it is. But did you move in that direction? It will take some persistence, and sometimes it will take radicalness to make the next step. As we've studied Acts, we've kind of developed a pattern here. Not that this was necessarily the plan when we started, but this is what has happened. We kind of look at the history. We just look at what happened. This is the story. This is real history. It's what happened. This is how the church started, and these events took place, and this happened to these guys. But there's another thing that we've looked at that we've gone through. We've looked behind the scenes, and we've looked at the lives of these men. Particularly, I think, because of the series we were on last was we looked at how Jesus trained the 12, and we got to know these guys. So, we have Peter and John sitting in jail, and it's like, hey, I know these guys. I know how they got there. I know the failures, and I know the successes. They were real people. And they had to take one step after another. And we traced through some of their lives, and they were not always easy steps, but they took one step after another to end up where they were. And so that's one thing we've looked at, is we've looked behind the scenes a little bit at their lives and what was going on in their lives, what things did they have to do to be sitting in jail and to see the doors fly open and to be used mightily of God to see many brought into the kingdom. So they got there through a process. So we want to learn from their lives. And we have a pretty challenging one to look at a little later in the message today. So, we know how the story ends with most of these guys. We know, as we look at Peter, As we look at John, we know, and as we look at one's life that's going to end today, Stephen. But we know what happens. We know what happens in the end. We know that they fight the good fight. They finish the race and they keep the faith, and they now have received the crown of righteousness. So we know how it ends. So now we're looking back and we're seeing the steps they took to finish strong. That's always on my mind. I want to finish strong. I don't want to do the right things up to a certain point and quit. I want to keep taking one step after the other, and so that next step takes me right into heaven, and I finish strong. And that's the life that they live, so we want to learn. We want to learn from them. They've done and seen things that we never will. They walked with Jesus, and they may have seen more miracles than we will see. But they've offered their shoulders for us to stand on here. So we stand on their shoulders. They passed the baton to us. The baton that was handed to them by Jesus himself. That baton of going into all the world and making disciples of all nations. They've handed that. They've handed the mission of Christ. They've handed that to us. And we stand on their shoulders and we take the next step. And that's where we are here. We'll learn from what's going on in the church, in the early church, as things are just developing. And we've seen how there's been attack from the outside on the church. And that's going to be until the end, and it's been that way from the beginning. There's also something else that's been from the early point, too, and there's been an attack from the inside attack, to break up the unity of the church. Now, sometimes we talk about things that just because this is where they show up. And sometimes we talk about things because that's what's going on in the church, and we have to deal with things. This is not going on in the church. I sense great unity in the body. I don't know of any division. That's an unusual statement to make from this place. We've had great unity, but we are not immune to division, and we must guard against. And so we get to watch how they handled it. And one thing they did is they didn't sweep it under the rug. They didn't hide things. If there was division, they brought it out. They brought out the leadership of the church knew it. They dealt with it. And they came up with a solution. So it's helpful for us just to go through and see how they handled it, what kind of solutions they came up with. This is a favorite attack of the enemy, to break up the unity of the church. And in fact, I don't know of any disunity, but certainly it could just be beginning. And we could head it off before it even starts. Let's go to Acts 6:1. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, see, great things were going on. The number of disciples was increasing. The Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the church is still Jewish at this point. Basically, there are converts to Judaism that have now become believers. But basically, the church is still Jewish. So that's going to change here. It's about to change. In chapter 8, that's going to change. But here we are. The church is still Jewish. And you have these local, this is so typical, things. You have these local Jewish people. And they speak, their basic language is the Aramaic. And then you have these Jews that have moved in recently, newcomers. And they are gathered around. And they have a little different culture. They have a Greek culture, as opposed to a Hebrew culture. So there's some clash there. And these ones, the new ones, are saying, hey, you guys are looking out for the ones that are from the local widows more than you're looking out for the ones that have just moved in. And so there must have been quite a few widows in the church. And it really would not even have been the church's direct responsibility to care for them. But obviously, that wasn't being taken care of. So it was the church's responsibility to step in. And so the way this is handled is really, it's really a neat thing, the way the leadership of the church and the church as a whole handled this. So let's go on to verses 2 through 4. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. So these are the apostles saying, hey, this is the real issue, it's important. But these financial things, these things that need to happen, needs to be investigated, and these things need to be taken care of, but we need to be preaching, we need to be studying, we need to be investing our lives in others, we need to get some other people to handle this responsibility. They showed some wisdom there. So, brothers, Choose 7 men among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them. It's kind of neat. You see, they don't just ask for, they didn't ask for who has some business experience and who maybe is a CPA and who is, they don't ask, they first thing they go for is character qualities. They don't go for giftedness, they go for the character of the person, the spirituality of the person. And yeah, they needed to be familiar with how to handle finances that they were being called to do, but that was not their first qualification. We will turn this responsibility over to them and give our attention to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And so the apostles were seeing they needed to do the overseeing, the shepherding, the teaching, and so they're going to hand over, which is sometimes hard to do, they're going to hand over responsibility to these others. And the word here for the ones serving the table is the same word used for deacon later. Now, this is not the beginning of the office of deacon here. It's just, it's going to be a similar duty as what deacons are going to do in the future. And so it says, this proposal pleased the whole group. They chose, now if you are familiar with Greek at all, then all these names are Greek. So, you see what they did? In their generosity? Is it, you know, see who they appointed to do the job? It was all Greek. It was all guys from the Greek culture. So we, oh, you're right, guys. We've been neglecting this. And you're the ones that are kind of passionate about doing this, then you guys do it. Take it and run with it. And they entrusted them with the authority to do it. And there was unity. There was unity about this. The whole group, it wasn't that they voted, they came to a unified decision. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, who was a certified CPA. No, it didn't say that. He was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. That was his main qualification. He was a godly man. Also, Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas from Antioch, and a convert to Judaism. He was not even a blood Jew. He was a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. They were saying, we agree with this, and we appoint these guys for the job, to take on this task. And then, a common result from the unity of the church. You see, it was a practical decision. They were dealing with practical areas. But it's like what spilled over out of the unity that they had and making this. They were generous to one another. It wasn't somebody trying to get their way. They were generous and showed mercy towards one another. And they had unity. And then I don't think it's by accident. The next statement here is, so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. And let's go to a verse. We read this verse recently, but it has to do with the unity of the body. John 17:22. You know, I like that it brings this out, that they didn't gain unity by just giving in. They gained unity by coming to a godly decision. They came together, and they came to a godly decision, but all the while showing mercy towards one another and generosity towards one another. And this contributed to their unity. John 17. I have given them the glory that you gave me, Jesus praying here, that they may be one. As we are one, I and them, and you and me, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved me even as, and have loved them even as you have loved me. So there's something about the unity of the church, and you can take this at different levels. There's the unity that we have just in something practical like decision making. There's the unity of partnership and reaching out to those in partnership in ministry when they see us working together in partnership, just not lone rangers or heroes, but working together in connection. When the world sees that, they interpret that somehow internally as that God loves them. and cares about them. It's vital to this cause of Christ, to going and making disciples, the unity of the body. And I guess that was an introduction somewhat to Stephen, that he's just there doing this practical work. He's not even, it's like he doesn't seem to be named as a, particularly as a preacher, but he's going to preach. He's going to pay a high price for that. So, just as an overview here, we're going to start in on Stephen, chapter 6, verse 8. So this story is not for lightweights. It's not for the faint-hearted. He gave this group, he's about to preach a sermon here, and it's not like a friendly audience. But he's going to give them a general truth that they need. And what you're going to find if you go through chapter 6 is he's basically going to do a modified firm foundations. He's going to, he's going to start up with Abraham, and he's going to take them all the way through to Jesus. And he's going to prove it to them who Jesus is, and then he's going to use the law to convict them of their own sin. It just follows the pattern almost exactly. But, so he gives them this general truth that they need. Just the gospel, this general truth. But he also gives them some specific truth that is personal. So he taught these truths, and he also preached truths that he knew would pierce their heart by the Spirit's power. So pay attention, teachers. Teachers of firm foundations. Potential preachers. Look how he handled this. He gave them, you can put out there just, this is the truth. And this is what God says. But as I look, I know people that are hearing me. I know what's going on in their lives. They need some specific truth. They need some things emphasized. I'm going to do that. I'm going to do it with passion because of the care and the concern. And so you're going to see this is what Stephen's going to do. He's going to have this general truth. He's also going to get very specific with them. You see, they had accused him of speaking words against Moses. And in his teaching, he's going to assure them of his respect for Moses. So he's getting specific truth that they need to hear. If they're going to hear the gospel, they need to hear specifically that he respects Moses. They need to get over that hump. He's going to help them gently. He doesn't get offended. I mean, they're basically insulting him. He's a Jewish man, and they're telling tales that he said bad things about Moses. That, trust me, that's an insult. It's a major insult to a Jewish person. So they have insulted him, they've insulted his family, and they've insulted his heritage, and they've insulted his religion. They've done all the things that hurt. But he comes back gently, and he just slowly teaches them. No, he shows them, I have great respect for Moses, and he doesn't become defensive. And he watches their response. He doesn't just get out there, the man on the street, and just blurt out the truth. He gives them a general truth. He looks at their eyes, he sees they're glazing over, he sees how they're responding, and he gives them some more truth in response to their response. He's a good preacher. He's not just going, I got my notes here, I'm just going to do it, I'm just going to give it to them, and God bless them. No. He's paying attention, he's following the leading of the Spirit, he knows there's Spirit-empowered truth that these people need to hear that's going to pierce their Jewish hearts. And he's going to give it to them. And he's going to give it to them gently, but he's not going to back off when the going gets hard. He could throw down a sermon. Stephen could. But his power was obvious from a radical dependence on the Savior whom he was preaching about. And we're going to see that. I mean, it's going to be obvious here. His power is not from his preparation. It's not from his study. It's not from his ability to speak. His power is from Jesus. He has been with God. And that is what they are going to see. It was all over his face that he had been with God. But his faith still is about to be tested to the max. And he's about to pass with flying colors. It's about to happen. So let's follow his example. And if you teach, if you preach, this is a good example to follow. So we're not going to talk a lot about that. We could take this on the leadership training on Friday morning and go through it sometime. But let's just look at his example, not just what he's teaching and preaching here, but we'll see his example. There's a model here to follow with Stephen. We can expect power from our sharing, from our teaching. We can expect that, and we should expect it from our teachers in the church. We should not just have knowledge and ability. We should expect power when the word is preached and taught. And you should expect power when you share the gospel, when you share God's truth. You should expect power. If it's not there, then you need to question. You need to investigate. Why is it not there? So let's go. We won't read the whole story. This is part F, I think, on your outline. We'll just touch down in certain places because this is a long sermon. And I doubt all of it's recorded here. But there's a few things that are most likely missing as far as Luke didn't record the whole sermon as he often does not. But he gives us the heart of it. And we're just going to look at the heart of the heart of it. So we'll go to verses 8 through 12. Now Stephen, there it says it again. Man, don't you want this said about you? Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue and from the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the province of Sicily and Asia. Now these are probably people from where Stephen is from. He's probably from one of these areas. And they're his own people in a sense. And they're rising up against him. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they said secretly, because they couldn't beat him in a fair fight, so they started playing dirty. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, we've heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change. Now there's a little bit of, they say a mixed little truth in here. And destroy this place and change the customs Moses has handed down to us. And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen. And they saw his face was like the face of an angel. Does that remind you of something? Moses coming down off the mountain. His face was shining. He had been with God. Or in 2 Corinthians 3, where when we behold God and we reflect Him, this is what He was devoted to, the Word, to prayer, to fellowship. We know that. That's the soil He was born in. And He had been with God. And He was reflecting. It was seen in Him. Now probably, he's debating here the death and resurrection of Jesus. He's using the evidence of the Old Testament, just like firm foundations. He's using the evidence of the Old Testament to prove that Jesus is the deliverer, that he is the Messiah. And they couldn't stand up to his argument. He was using their own scriptures. And they couldn't stand up to his arguments, which were by the power of the Holy Spirit. So they began those hurtful lies. In the midst of this attack, there's no reason for him to be happy here. He's not having much success here. But in the midst of this attack, he had joy. Now I'm going to tell you a secret to why he had joy. His hope was in God. He was putting his trust in Him. He was believing God. And the result of that was that he had joy. They saw the joy. It was driving him crazy. They saw the joy of the Lord in him. And it was driving him crazy. Let's go to chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. Then the high priest asked him, are these charges true? To this he replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. the glory of God appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and go to your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. How do you plead, they said. And he goes on to explain to them. He didn't just give a simple, I'm innocent. He goes on to explain to them. He's probably building on a previous argument he's already discussed with them. And he's going to connect this to Jesus. He's going to connect what they know already, the truth they have. He's going to take them one step at a time. He's going to connect that to Jesus. And it's just like the stranger on the road where Luke recorded, where the stranger appeared to the disciples walking the road to Emmaus, and it was Jesus was the one that appeared to them, and he explained the scriptures to them, starting with Moses and the prophets, and he basically, the Old Testament, he proved who Jesus was. And that is what, as Luke is recording, that's what Stephen is doing here. They must see who Jesus is and see their sin to hear the gospel. They've got to see that. He doesn't just jump into John 3:16. He takes his time. They must know who Jesus is, the real, historical, real Jesus. He's going to explain that to them. And then he's going to help them see their sin. And then he's going to take them down a road, down, 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 deep, to an uncomfortable place. And then he's going to give them the good news, the answer to their problem, and bring them out if they want to come. There's power in sharing our story. There's power in teaching. And there's power in friendship. But there's an unexplainable power in the gospel. The simplistic, deep truth of the gospel. And I'll give it to you in just a minute, just so you make sure you know what I'm talking about. There's a power there. So he's taking them down this road one step at a time, and he's going to give them the power of the gospel, the power to change their life forever. Now, they're not going to receive it, but it is a power packed. It's a power loaded message that he gives them. Let's go to 51 to 53. We're going to jump right down. He's already taken them all the way through Moses. He's taken them through the desert. He's taken them through sacrifices and all this piece, all the way through firm foundations. And he's going to take them down here, and they're not going to respond very well. So I don't think it has to be such a spirit-empowered thing of him seeing this. It's easy to read faces. And he's reading it on their face that they are resistant to this truth. He's paying attention to that. He's not just going on glibly with what his plan story was. He sees what's going on. And he has a spirit-led response. And that response is not the same with every group, with every individual. He knows who these guys are. He knows where they've been. He knows what they know. And he's already taught them. He's led them down this road. And he gives them the truth in the right time when it's time to give it to them. The power in the gospel brings people face to face with their sin. And face to face with their sin debt. And if they will keep listening, face to face with the love of God. You see, he's taken him to this place. He's going to bring him to this place where, just like Abel acknowledged that he was, I've sinned against you, God. Just like the ram on the mountain with Abraham, with Isaac, he's going to die. There's death is coming. And all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, where for the sacrifice to be real and to take effect, the person offering the sacrifice had to identify with the sacrifice and put their hand on his head and say, I have sinned against God. I've gone my own way apart from God. And he's telling them, that is Jesus. He's the Lamb of God. He is your substitute. He died in your place. It should have been you. You acknowledge your sin. And you let the wrath of God pour out upon Jesus instead of you, and you will be restored to God, and you will go to be with Him in heaven. He gave them the gospel. Repent of your sins, you sinners. Turn to God. He loves you. He's calling you. There's only one way to Him, and you're not on that road. You want to go to God? You want to know Him? You want real religion? Then put your trust. You have to acknowledge your sin. You put your full trust in Him. Forsake all and follow Christ. And there was a power in that message. And the power does something. It could turn their lives around. And they could be in heaven with Stephen today. Or it can make you mad. Because he's telling them they're a sinner. You owe your debt. You owe your debt. You owe your life. So you can pay it yourself, you sinners. They didn't receive that. So that happens with the gospel. You throw the gospel, it's like one of those little Alka-Seltzers. You drop it in the glass and it starts stirring things up. And that's what it does. That's what it does. It stirs things up. You see it all through here in the history that Luke recorded for us. There's a power in the gospel. The Christianity of Jesus, of Peter, Stephen, Paul, refused to be civilized and get wrapped up in a tidy little religious package. That's what these guys were trying to keep it in control. But you couldn't keep it in control. It's the gospel. It keeps busting out of the boxes it's forced into. All throughout history, the gospel has been tried to be contained and civilized and religionized. But you can't contain the truth of the gospel. It's radical. It sets people free. It sends them to heaven. It changes their lives. There's a power in the gospel. And he's trying to share it, and they're trying to contain it. And they can't do it. They can't do it. 54 through 60. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, once again, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices. They all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. It was a difficult road, but he was bringing them to personal guilt. Just like Peter did back in Acts chapter 2. But it didn't go as well with Stephen. He was telling them, just like Peter did, you're in trouble. You guys are in trouble. You need a deliverer. You need a life preserver. You need a rescuer. And as we said, he used the Old Testament and the law to show them they were sinners, that they needed deliverance. They needed a deliverer whom they had killed. And even as they were beginning to attack, his unbounded joy was beginning to show through, even as they were beginning to attack. Let's look at 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9 and see the strength of the joy. This is the strength of the joy. We're going to describe the joy a little bit here. 1 Peter, all the way to the back of the New Testament. 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. That's what Stephen was doing. You believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And this is written by Peter, a guy who knew what it was to fail, really fail, and get up again and believe, and one who finished unbelievably strong and courageous. Do you remember? Tradition tells us that they were gonna kill Stephen, and he asked them to, they were gonna crucify him. He asked them to put him on the cross upside down, that he did not deserve to be crucified in the same way as his Savior. He finished strong and courageously. Even though he failed along the way, he struggled with his faith. He continued one step after another to believe. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. His struggle to believe was not over that night that God called him out to look at the stars in the sky, and Abraham and said, your descendants will be like the stars in the sky. The whole world will be blessed through one of your descendants. In other words, the deliverer is going to come through your line. And Abraham believed God, and God credited him as righteousness. He believed God that night, but his struggle with faith was not over. He faltered and stumbled with his faith, but he got up and he believed. And it was credited to him as righteousness. And he continued to believe. It seems that Stephen's response to this attack, you see what's, he's believing. And it seems that his response to this attack, well, he's believing. He's not going to despair. He is choosing to believe. And this choice to believe brought Jesus to his feet. Look at the story. It said, I don't see Jesus, or it normally says, sitting at the right hand of God. I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Stephen's faith brought even Jesus to his feet. And I see Stephen busting into heaven, fist in the air, with a throng of cheering saints and angels. He did not come in meekly and casually. I got to tell you the picture I have in my mind. And maybe you guys have seen the picture if you weren't around during those days. But we have a baptism up at Porter Fork. Sorry to bring you out in the open there, Kevin. But, and there's a picture of Kevin coming up out of the water. And he's soaking wet. And it's unlike Kevin. But he's coming out of the water. Fist is in the air. And everybody broke out to a cheer. Like, just, what else could we do? It was a victorious moment. Not only did Stephen start off like that, he finished like that. And I see him busting into heaven. Yes, I believe. And the throngs of heaven were cheering him coming in. Finishing strong. He believed in the face of much despair and much a terrible situation. Let's go to Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author, and he was literally doing this at this moment. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning his shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endures such opposition from sinful men so that you do not grow weary and lose heart. Shall we have one more? 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And I don't know why that stance of victory, why I picture Stephen in that, no longer on his knees, but on his feet, entering heaven. And, you know, and at that same, at that, well, was at a baptism, the same spot, and it was time for Caleb to be baptized, and I asked Caleb, why should Jesus let you into heaven? Why should Jesus let you into heaven, Caleb? Is it because you've been a good boy? And he said, no. I believe. And there's that same picture of Caleb. And it's that. And there's Stephen. He's busting through into heaven. I believe. He chose to believe. We can choose despair, You know, I'm not saying we won't hurt or we won't ever get discouraged. But we can choose to believe. We don't understand. You know, don't you think Stephen had some questions? Don't you think he had some questions about life taking a turn like this? Man, the church is just going great. Man, I'm preaching with power. Man, people are being saved. I'm doing miracles. Man, we are going. And then, bam, bam, bam. I'm dying. I'm dying here. Not just figuratively, I'm dying. And I'm hurting. But I believe. I choose belief. I choose faith. Right now. The stairs knocking on my door. I choose faith. I believe. I believe I'm coming in victoriously. Going to finish strong. It's only by faith that we do that. Acts 8, 1 through 4. No, man, the results of this were astounding. And Saul was there. Whew. Saul, persecutor of the church, savior of the church. Paul, has there been a greater missionary, more humble teacher, apostle of God than Paul? Influence, I know, by our man Stephen. Believing. He didn't know that was going on. He had no idea that was going on. He was just believing. Just believing. There was Saul giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered. Listen to where they were scattered. Throughout Judea and Samaria. I'll get to that in a minute. Godly men mourned Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Who won this little spiritual battle between the seen and the unseen? Who won the battle? But we'll follow through the growth of the church in Acts, and we'll see. We know who won this battle, both in the seen and in the unseen. The growth of the real church into Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Everything was great in Jerusalem. There was some persecution. It was growing now, but things were good in Jerusalem. There was unity. There was power. The people were turning to God. I mean, the church was real. The leadership was right. The people were following. The church was powerful. The church was real. The unity was good. But they could not remain where they were. And it took some uncomfortableness in this case to get them moving. We must learn from these dramatic examples like this and Ananias and Sapphira. And there's an old but and maybe somewhat corny song that the title of the song is My House is Full, but My Field is Empty. And I think this could be applied to Jerusalem at the time. Jerusalem is full, but the field of the world was empty. Remember Acts 1:8? That you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem. They already were. But also in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that's exactly where they went. It says it in that order. That's where they were scattered to. That's where they headed out to. It's exactly the next step that begins in Acts chapter 8 here. They headed out in that order. Oh, for some Stephens to lay down their lives and to lay down their own mission and lead the way by faith. So I'll read a little bit of that song to you. There is peace and contentment in my Father's house today. Lots of food on his table and no one turned away. There's singing and laughter as the hours pass by, but a hush calms the singing as the Father sadly cries. My house is full, but my field is empty. Who will go and work for me today? It seems my children want to stay around my table, but no one wants to work my fields. Push away from the table, look out through the window pane. Just beyond the house of plenty lies a field of golden grain. And it's ripe under the harvest, but the reapers, where are they? In the house. Oh, can't the children hear the father sadly say, my house is full, but the field is empty. Who will go and work for me today? It seems my children want to stay around my table. No one wants to work my fields. Well, they went out. They were launched out by the Holy Spirit, using a man who chose to believe rather than to despair. He chose faith. And we too can be used if we would choose. We stumble and we fall because trials are real. They're not something we read in a book. When you go through difficulties, it's real. And sometimes we struggle in our faith. There's nowhere to be found. But like Peter, we've got to get up and trust again. And if we keep taking one step after the other and believe that God will launch us out, He'll launch others with us, and we'll be used. But we've got to believe. We've got to put our trust in Him no matter what's going on around us. We can choose faith rather than despair. That's not a condemnation on struggling. We all struggle. But we've got to get through it and trust and believe. Oh, we'll never take the next step.